And Leif and I were talking about me coming up and preaching this morning. I told him that in my preaching ministry in the churches I was privileged to pastor through the years, that I alternated between one Easter I would do the story, and the next Easter I would do the doctrine and the application of it. So next week, Leif is going to help you understand the import of the resurrection, and so you get from me the story. And so we're going to be in Mark chapter 16 and verses 1 through 8. So let me read that for us, and we'll pray and ask God to bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts. Mark chapter 16, and starting with the first verse. Let's hear God's word. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, you did it. You said you would, and then you did. You sent your son to fulfill all the promises of the Messiah to come, the one who would restore everything. Jesus, it is a great mystery that you raised your hand and volunteered to come. As our confession puts it so wonderfully, that you came most willingly for us and for our salvation. Holy Spirit, for those of us who've been in church for decades and lived through many Easter sermons and many readings of these gospel passages, we can be dull to what is crazy and amazing. Help us not to be. But with these ladies, might we be astonished and have great wonder at what you've done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have the privilege to talk to you about the most amazing day that ever happened on planet Earth. This was highly, highly unusual, what happened. We'll look at the unusualness of it, but think back on your own life. What's the most unusual thing that ever happened to you? What's the most unusual thing that ever happened to you? I'll share one of the most unusual from my life. Some 32 years ago, I was in college in the summer of 1992. And I was privileged that summer. I did pretty well in college, and I was privileged that summer to have a fellowship to Woods Hole Oceanographic Institution, which is the premier marine science institution on the East Coast. That's what I studied in undergraduate, was marine science. And I was privileged that summer of 1992 to be on a fellowship at Woods Hole, and to have, I had gone to college to study marine science, and this fellowship basically paved the way for you to go get a PhD and have a career in academics, which was what I had intended my whole life. And that summer, I had been challenged to ponder. I had been discipled through the ministry of a group that's now called CRU. At the time, it was called Campus Crusade for Christ. And I had been challenged, as many student leaders were, to consider, instead of going on and doing something else, to become a missionary with CRU. And so I honestly, that summer of 1992, as I'm in the premier institution and my dreams are being fulfilled, I honestly put before the Lord, what do you want me to do? And I was the most surprised that the answer to that question was to not go to graduate school, but to become a missionary. And that's where ministry for me started, was that summer. I've done a lot of different things since, but I was very surprised. It was not what I was expecting. It was very unusual. What is the most unusual thing that has ever happened to you? And can you see the hand of God in it? I suspect that for these ladies who went to the tomb that first Easter morning, that this was hands down, easily, the most surprising thing that had ever happened to them. They experienced something so unusual, so against the odds, that it scared their pants off. And if God answers my prayers together, just us experiencing the story anew will cause us to enjoy this Easter, trembling for joy, astonished at the visitation of God in Jesus' resurrection. And so let's walk with these ladies through these hours. I just have 2 points. The first is observe the women's devotion, disbelief, anxiety, and fear. Observe the women's devotion, disbelief, anxiety, and fear. If you're looking in your Bibles, you might notice that there's a little bracket after these verses that says something like, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20, although they include it in brackets. If that's an issue that you've not wrestled with yourself before, the ESV Study Bible that you can get for free online does an excellent job sort of laying out why is that there and why most people, including me, believe that Mark's gospel ends sort of abruptly in verse 8. So what happened with these ladies? The first thing that I'd like you to think about is their devotion. Mark, give you a little bit of introduction to who Mark was. Mark's gospel was written, scholars think, in the mid to late 50s. Mark traveled with Peter. After Jesus' resurrection, he was a traveling companion of Peter's. He was his writer. And so this was written more than likely while Peter was still alive and ministering in Rome. And Mark and Peter are there together, and Mark ends up as the scribe. And so one of the features of Mark as you go through it is that Peter, generally speaking, is depicted in all his foolishness. And the good things that he did that are recounted in other gospels are not displayed here. Probably because Peter didn't want them to. He wanted it to be an honest picture as he felt and experienced the Lord. So the ladies' devotion, Mark 16. When the Sabbath, so Jesus died on a Friday afternoon, they hurriedly took his body down from the cross. They wrapped it, Joseph of Arimathea wraps it in a linen cloth, and quickly they get it into a tomb before sundown, because that was the Jewish sort of way of doing things, the regulation. And so Jesus is in the tomb, Joseph's tomb, Friday, Saturday, and into Sunday. And so Saturday night after sundown, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary, and Salome, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. So notice that they think he's still going to be there, right? But they're devoted to him. These spices would be used as sort of an embalming, right, to kind of help with the stink. But they, again, we read it this morning, it's from Psalm 16. They didn't need to, but they didn't believe yet because his body didn't see corruption. And so they go out of their devotion to Jesus, they go to anoint his body. Verse 2, they've got a disbelief that leads to anxiety. So very early on the first day, they're going there because they believe he's still there. They don't believe that he's risen from the dead. They go on the first day of the week, what we would call Sunday, when the sun had risen, but early. They went to the tomb. And as they're walking to the tomb, they're saying to themselves, we forgot something. How are we going to get the stone away? So the way tombs were built, you can go online, you can look and see pictures of this, is you'd basically have a solid rock, and they would cut a doorway in it, and they would chip away the solid rock on the inside. And a lot of these were, there were lots of people buried in them. They were very interesting if you want to go down this rabbit hole. But you basically walk, they'd have a solid rock, you'd walk in, and there would be places for bodies to be laid. And all of this had gotten chipped out. And so Jesus, they'd taken his body, they'd laid him on one of these places to lay, and they'd stepped out of the tomb, and the way that they sealed them, Matthew's gospel gives you a lot more detail about this, is there would be in the face of that rock, they would have left a rock channel in front of it, and they'd have a giant stone that they would have levered uphill, and so that when they were ready to close the tomb, they would take kind of the chink out of the stone, and they would roll it down in front of the tomb. And so that's the stone that they're wondering, how are we going to move this when it would take several men and levers to do it, and it's just the three of them. Who will roll away the stone? The stone that Joseph had put there, you can read about that in Matthew's gospel. This was a very legitimate concern. You find out at the end of verse 4 that it was a very large stone, right? So this was a legit concern for them. And so they were a little anxious because they didn't quite know how they were going to handle this. Now remember, just earlier in Mark's gospel, in 8:31, 9:31, and 10:34, Jesus had said three times, I'm going to rise on the third day. Remember the way they accounted for days was a part day included, was counted as a day. So he was in the grave Friday, Saturday, part of Sunday, so 3 days. Despite Jesus telling him that, they didn't believe him. They didn't believe he was going to be raised, and so they had this anxiety which accomplished nothing. But what their anxiety couldn't accomplish, God did. Look at verse 4. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. Matthew's gospel tells us that the angels did it, which I think is a really neat bookend, right, of Jesus' life. You have the angels in the beginning proclaiming his birth, and you have the angels at the end taking the stone away. So they go in, verse 5, they go into the tomb, and they see a young man. This is an angel in human form. It's very obvious that scripturally that that's what's going on. And he's sitting on the right side. So if you imagine, the stone's been rolled back, tomb's open, they're kind of going, what's going on? Jesus, you in there? And they go in and they look on the shelf where Jesus' body would have been placed. And instead of Jesus' body being there, there's a guy sitting there. And he's dressed in a white robe. I think it's very obvious that he's an angel because they were alarmed. That's the consistent response to biblical angels instead of kind of your precious moment angels, which are very calm and sedate, things like that, right? So they go in, the young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they're alarmed. And he says to them, do not be alarmed. This is, again, a good parallel from the beginning of when Mary hears that she's going to be the carrier of the Messiah. The angel tries to comfort him. And then there's this proclamation, this authoritative proclamation of the interpretation of the empty tomb. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter. Now, this is interesting. Of course, this is Mark. He traveled with Peter. Peter was, from what we can tell from all of his writings, was very humbled. Why was it important that Jesus particularly talked with Peter? Of course, you see that interaction late in John's Gospel of Jesus restoring Peter. Why is it important that they tell Peter? Peter had especially screwed up. Jesus said, hey, you're going to deny me three times, and then he does. So imagine what was going on inside of Peter's heart in these couple of days. Jesus yearned to restore him. That's why it's important to say it to Peter. Say to the disciples and to Peter, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And of course, we read in the other Gospels, and indeed that's what happened. They have these appearances, and then Jesus is brought up to heaven. Notice that these are commands from the angel. Only an emissary from God would expect commands to be obeyed. We were reminded here, one of the commentators that I like to read for this, says, Jesus of Nazareth reminds them of the origin of all of this, right? So it's not just Jesus or Messiah. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, and you're reminded of that this was a slur. Nazareth was a backwoods place, right? Jesus comes from nothing. One comment that I forgot to say that I'll say now. This is fascinating that it's three women that are the witnesses to the resurrection. At the time, women couldn't give testimony in court, in Jewish courts. Women were so disrespected, the image of God not recognized in them, sadly. Jesus does a lot to elevate women. And this is one of the signs that, as you think about the resurrection, that this was a true thing, because if you were trying to fabricate something, you would never make women witnesses. Not in ancient times. The women are the ones who get to tell the disciples. But notice that it is his disciples. Despite them abandoning him, they're still his. Jesus comes to give forgiveness and restoration despite grave failure in discipleship. This word about Peter, let's think about this just a little bit more. One of the commentators, different ones, Ferguson says, there were special reasons why Peter must meet with Jesus in Galilee. He needed to face up to his failure, be forgiven, and restored to useful service. Peter, meditating on Peter's experience of Jesus is actually really good for all of us. Particularly those of us that have been at this for a while, the Christian life, and you've screwed up a lot along the way. I think knowing that Jesus yearned to restore Peter and then use him is very hopeful. We ought to see here that we've been welcomed into a family that prides itself in having a Savior who receives Peters as members. A family that one enters humbled, beginning a lifestyle of repentance and faith. Kim Riddlebarger says, the very fact that Peter was not cast away is a sure sign of God's grace towards sinners. After all, this is why Jesus died and then rose again from the dead, to save sinners like Peter, who always blow it at the worst possible time. This is me, friends. Is it you? The restoration of Peter should be near and dear to you as you seek to apply the gospel to your own failures. Well, the angel gives them this authoritative interpretation, tells them what to go do, and in verse 8, we see their reaction. They, the ladies, went out and they fled from the tomb. Imagine them chucking it away. Why? Because trembling and astonishment had seized them. We like to say, euphemistically, it's like a man or a woman possessed. And trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, at least for now. Once they get over to Matthew 28:8, you see that they do start talking Why? Because they were afraid. The gospel was true. It's a crazy gospel, but it's wonderful. Their reaction is fear, trembling and astonished. They're rendered speechless, at least for the moment. Let's think, though, secondly, about the women's reaction. Again, Ferguson, the women were stunned by the implications of the resurrection. Jesus really was the Son of God. He would really be with them forever. The truth of who Jesus was came home to them. The question is, has it come home to you? And so my encouragement to you then, secondly, is to enjoy Easter trembling and astonished. To enjoy Easter trembling and astonished. Enjoying Easter takes a few things to actually really enjoy Easter. You got to believe that it happened, and you got to meditate on its implications. You got to believe that it happened, and then meditate on its implications. Let's think about those. You got to believe that it happened. One of the things, if you study the history of Christianity, particularly in the 20th century in America, you find out that early in the 20th century, atheism is beginning to take more root in the cultures flowing out of German liberal thought about the Bible. And in the early 20th century, men and women into the mid-20th century, faithful men and women insisted on the miraculous nature of Christianity, which was under attack. Miracles weren't real. There wasn't a virgin birth. There wasn't a resurrection. These were, for people of scientific age, of course, those things couldn't possibly be true. Everything that can happen can be explained by natural processes. That's the heresy that was beginning to take root. But thankfully, there were people who faithfully stood on the scriptures. And there's much good apologetics that's been done to help us overcome objections to the miracle of the resurrection. One thought for your reflection. The story, the true story that's told of us in the scriptures, is that in the beginning was only God. There wasn't the world that he had made. And what we're told in the Bible is that simply with God's words, God made from nothing everything. And so if God made everything from nothing, all the stars that you see in the sky, all the creatures, your whole life, us, if God can make from nothing everything simply by his words, resurrection is a pretty easy thing after that. So remember, this fits within a larger story. A larger, very miraculous story. I'm concerned, though, that we can affirm the resurrection. We might even be willing to defend it, but it makes very little impact on us, which is why we need to not just believe it, but we've got to meditate on the resurrection's implications. These women, we find out, and the disciples who heard the news and saw Jesus and his resurrected body, they were all permanently impacted by the resurrection. The question is, are we? Are we impacted by the resurrection? I think sometimes that we are not. And it's because that we don't, what I find about myself, and I found as I've pastored other people, is that we don't meditate on the bigness of what this gospel message says. It says, the gospel says that because of Jesus, what we are granted is not our crummy record of sins, but Jesus' perfect record of righteousness. What we are granted, the gospel tells us, by the work of the Holy Spirit, is that we are given a new life, that we have a righteousness that is granted to us and is being worked out in us by the Holy Spirit, that we're given a heart of flesh, a new heart in the place of a heart of stone, and that we've been granted in Christ a new identity, that I'm God's. He wanted me in his family for some strange, bizarre reason. That's what the gospel tells us. I had us read the Nicene Creed on purpose this morning. I encourage you, when you use the Nicene Creed in the future, that you don't lie. You'll notice at the end of the creed,
thank you.
I encourage you to not lie. Because at the end of the creed, and the reason that I like to use it, it says, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. As Leif will help you see next week, the import of the resurrection is that Jesus' resurrection is just the beginning of the resurrection of everything, of the healing of the nations, of the healing of the universe. And so, consciously, do you think about, do you look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come? Amazing, and here's the reason this is important. Paul, as he describes his own heart, his own conversion, his own service to the Lord, basically says this: it's better to be dead. But if I'm going to live, I'm going to live for Christ. That's effectively what Paul says. It's better to be dead. I just meet very few people who believe that. Tomorrow, I fly back out of Anchorage today. I fly home, get rolling to my bed about 1 a.m. and get up to a full day tomorrow. Part of my full day tomorrow is I have to get my right knee evaluated at the orthopedist. Because I have yet another problem with my body. It just got my left knee in the kind of place where I could use it again, and now something's messed up with my right knee. I look forward to the resurrection of my body. I really do. I'm looking forward to being dead, because it'll be way better than this now. But if I'm here, I'm here to serve Jesus. I'm here to tell people this crazy gospel and hopefully be of some aid in the Lord's endeavor of redeeming his people, reaching them with the gospel. See, I think our challenge is that we don't ponder the amazing nature of salvation through risen Jesus. We don't consider seriously our sinfulness and our judgment worthiness in light of the purity of God, who could rightly judge us, but instead he does the crazy thing and he sends his son to die for us. We don't meditate on the incredible love Jesus must have for sinners like you or me to volunteer to come to earth, to live a difficult life, to suffer, die, be buried, and then rise. To live a life forever in a human body. Do you ever ponder that? That Jesus is in a human body forever? That he took his perfect divinity and he married it to a body forever. That's why we talk about the body of Christ. That's what Jesus wanted to do for you and me. This is how grace can come to us, because of great expense by Jesus, and that it costs nothing for us except humility. Can I encourage you, all of us, sometimes I talk to people about meditation, meditating on the scriptures, meditating on the gospel, and they're just kind of like, oh, I'm not really good at meditation. Let's see, what's something that's socially acceptable that I can say at this point? Baloney! Everybody meditates. Everybody meditates. Everybody's rolling things over in their minds all the time. All of you meditate. The question is, on what? Do you roll over in your mind that Christ's resurrection is like a key that opens a whole universe of things to meditate on? Including my own resurrected life in the world to come. That I get God again in a new heavens and new earth, perfect forever. This is what came home in a rush to these women. It's all true. It wasn't a fairy tale. God came to earth for us and for our salvation. The only way that you can enjoy Easter trembling and astonished is if you give time to meditating on these truths, so that the resurrection has the same impact on you as it did on these women. One of the great things about coming to the Lord's table each week is that you are given that opportunity to wrestle anew, to rejoice anew in the wonder of this amazing gospel. Here you see rehearsed out in visible form the gospel of grace that comes to us because of the sacrifice of Christ. And so let's pray that we would, that the result of being refreshed in the resurrection is that we would live changed lives, astonished, trembling. Now let's pray. Father, thank you that your love is such that you wanted the Apostle Peter in your family. And let that encourage us that as much as we have messed up our own lives, both before we knew you and since we've known you, you want people like us in your family. And you wanted us in your family so much. You wanted us to have you again so much that you gave up your only son. Jesus, help us to be in awe that your love for us is such that you are willing to do it all. To come and live a very difficult, lonely, challenging, persecuted, painful, rejected life. To die horribly so that all that aches us in your resurrection, we can see, will be washed away. In newness of life now, and in the resurrection of everything, there will be no more, for sorrow and sighing will flee away. Holy Spirit, we can be dull to these things. We cannot let them impact us. We can doubt. We can choose to meditate on other things. Would you work in us that we would meditate on the wonder of this? That we would be astonished and tremble like these ladies and then speak. For this gospel is crazy wonderful. Give us hearts to give it away to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.